Turn in your Bibles with me this morning, well over into the New Testament, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. That's right. I'm not going to Luke 2 or to Matthew. Not going to one of those familiar narratives of the story of Jesus' birth today. Because it is still Advent, and this Advent season we're considering what the church has always considered this time of year. Not the birth so much of Christ, but the return of Christ. That's what Advent's all about. Yes, it's great to celebrate Jesus, the babe, in the manger laid. But we celebrate not only that aspect of Jesus' life, but the fact that we know one day He's coming again. He's coming back. He's going to take us unto Himself as He promised in John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return to you. That where I am, there you may be also. And so we look at 1 Peter today. And I'm going to read to you verses 3 to 9. Of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. This is what Peter says to the early church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. And so that's going to be our focus today. Verses 3 to 9, but I'd like to take a moment now as I begin and go back and read verses 1 to 2. I want to read Peter's greeting here because these verses provide us with a very important context for everything that follows in Peter's letter, including what we just read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So herein Peter is setting up the context. He is addressing his letter to a certain group of people. Western Christians, that would be Christians who live in the quote-unquote Western world, Western Europe, the United States, other places that have been heavily settled by Western Europeans, Australia, South Africa, places like this. Western Christians, and perhaps American Christians in particular, need to remember that Christianity has not always known the luxury of being the dominant established religion. Hasn't always been the case. From the time of Jesus until very recently, Western civilization has known nothing but the spread of the Christian religion into virtually every aspect of life, public and private. Even during those 1,000 years known as the Dark Ages, from roughly AD 500 to roughly AD 1500, beginning with the collapse of the Roman Empire, and ending in the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, Even through that dark period, Europe experienced the slow but steady growth of Christianity as it persistently replaced paganism. And this growth has only continued up till our time. And I say, from the time of Christ until very recently. I put it that way because the reality is, in the space of just a few generations, one of which is our generation, Western Christianity's expansion is becoming, before our very eyes, Western Christianity's contraction. The spread is slowed down and, in fact, is reversing in many parts of the Western world today. Though the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to grow and replace paganism and secularism in some parts of the world, the fact of the matter in our day and time is that secularism and radical Islam are rapidly exploding where once the church thrived. Places like Western Europe, Scandinavia, Australia, South Africa, and of course, North America. But the church isn't going away in those places. Christianity's not evaporating in those places. What's going away is the pride of prominence. And for that, we should all be thankful. What's going away in these places, and by the way, every true Christian should be glad to see it go, is the apparatus of a culturally defined and thus culturally acceptable form of Christianity that in reality is Christian in name only. That's what's going away. That's what's evaporating. And we should rejoice at the growth of the gospel in places like China. Cindy Duncan has spent significant time in China and has seen that growth firsthand in the underground house church movement. We should rejoice at the growth of the gospel in India and in parts of Latin America and elsewhere. But declining Christian prominence in historically Christian places isn't something that we should cry about. God is doing something awesome. God is purifying His church. He is bringing His true church in these places back to her original identity. Exile. Exile. Listen to Peter's address here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, now we know, because this is Peter, chief of the disciples, he's a Christian. We know when he says to the elect exiles who he's talking about. He's talking about Christians, talking about Jesus followers. But what about this dispersion? What's he talking about there? Dispersion, or diaspora, perhaps in some of your translations, refers to the larger scattering of Jews to places beyond their historical Palestinian homeland in the face of Roman persecution in those days. The diaspora, the spreading out. And so, as these Jews are scattered to various regions, because the early church was made up mostly of people who were ethnically and culturally Jewish, the early Christians were scattered right along with them. But the New Testament is very clear. Non-Christian Jews didn't exactly want to be affiliated and associated and identified with Christian Jews. In fact, they didn't consider those Christian Jews Jews at all. They considered them traitors, heretics, cult followers of a cult leader, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so, when Peter says to the elect exiles of the dispersion, he's actually writing to a fringe group of a fringe group. Not only were the early Christians exiled from Roman cultural life, but they were exiled from Jewish cultural life, which itself had been exiled from Roman cultural life. And yet the early church flourished, didn't it? The gospel in those days spread at an unparalleled rate. How, we ask? Why did the church grow so quickly in those days? Because those Christians were convinced that what Peter said was true. that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, grace and peace had been, was being, and would be multiplied to them. They believed that. They based their lives on that. When a community has a relationship with God like that, a relationship based on grace from God and resulting in peace with God, living as exiles on the fringe of society, no big deal. We don't mind. When you have that kind of relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, you can deal with a not-so-privileged social standing. And it's okay. Fringy folk, historically, are people who are less apt to say, God bless such and such, and who are more apt to say, such and such, bless God. Such and such, are you blessing God? I think about all those prophets in the Old Testament. I think about Jesus Himself. I think about the apostles in the New Testament. These were not society's messengers to God sent to call down God's blessings on behalf of society. No, they were God's messengers sent to society to ask society, are you blessing God with your belief in Him? And are you therefore blessing God with behaviors that reflect your belief in Him? This is what fringy folk do. Remember Jesus' words? We looked at these last week in Matthew 23. To Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You are not willing. Like Jesus, Peter's aim is to bless God, and he wants the heart of every Christian to be consumed with a yearning to bless God. We don't bless, by the way, a generic God. And thus we don't bless God generically. Like Peter, we bless a very specific God. Specifically, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it regardless of whether or not the larger society approves. In verses 3 to 9, Peter describes three aspects of God's blessing that are ours to experience and to enjoy here in this world, in this life, not only in eternity, but right here, right now. Every day until Jesus returns, they are, number one, the gift of God's blessing. Number two, the goal of God's blessing. And number three, the gladness of God's blessing. The people and the communities that bless God with God-honoring belief and behaviors are those who have been made to see just how much and just how exactly God has blessed them. Did you catch that? Let me read that again. That's kind of a long sentence. The people and the communities that bless God with God-honoring belief and behaviors are those who have been made to see just how and how much God has blessed them. This is why I believe Peter begins by describing the awesome gift of God's blessing in the latter part of verse 3 through verse 5, where he says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. To actually go through and count the gifts in this passage is kind of difficult. We can see salvation, which is obviously what Peter's describing here. We can see salvation as one big gift, which it is, or we can see it as a bunch of gifts that make up the one big gift. I don't want to say a bunch of small gifts, because they're all big gifts. But a collection of gifts. When 20 or so years ago, a favorite Avery family gifting tradition began, partly as an effort to improve my mom and dad's heart health. The doctor told him, hey, your cholesterol's high. And so, ever the resourceful Midwestern wife and mother, my mom began saving all throughout the year those cylinder-shaped oatmeal containers and then repurposed them as Christmas gift containers on Christmas Day. And she'd wrap them up and all that good stuff. We never knew year to year what to expect in our oatmeal box, but we knew we would get an oatmeal box as a Christmas gift container. Sometimes, not as often, but sometimes it would contain one larger gift, like a big sweater or hoodie, or I think one year I might have even gotten a backpack all kind of rolled up and stuffed in this oatmeal box for college. But most times it would contain a hodgepodge of items. Socks, you got your underwear, a scarf, or if it was a really good year, a hand tool of some kind, and maybe even a flashlight. You'd get lots of different things in there. We never knew year to year what was going to be hiding behind that little rosy-cheeked Quaker Oatman. You see, any one item would be a nice gift. Any of them would be nice and needed. But it was always cool to just keep digging and finding more things, even a leftover grain of oat or two. Now, on an infinitely larger scale, that's kind of what God's gift of salvation is like. That's kind of what God's blessing is like. God has a very healthy heart. His blessing comes to us wrapped as one gift, but the more we dig into it, the more gifts we find. Peter says, according to His great mercy, there's the fountainhead right there. Mercy is the fountainhead. Every gift of God springs from God's merciful heart. And by the way, God's mercy flows from the foreknowledge of God mentioned up in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When the New Testament speaks about God's foreknowledge, remember this, it's not talking about God's intellectual foreknowing of who will and who won't be saved, who will and who won't trust in Jesus. It's talking about God's intimate, affectionate foreknowing, foreloving of the elect, of all those whom He had chosen for salvation in eternity past. In the same way, you or I wouldn't show mercy to someone we didn't love. You don't show mercy to someone you don't love. God doesn't show mercy to those whom He doesn't already love. Love produces mercy. Love produces the gift of mercy, and the blessing of mercy produces God's blessing of new life. As Peter says in verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. But I ask you, what good is being born again spiritually to eternal life if that new birth doesn't change our outlook on this present life? It's meaningless. When we're born physically, we learn to hope in different things. We learn to hope in people. We learn to hope in things. And we learn to hope in ideas. But as we age, all of those hopes eventually die. They all begin to dwindle. People die. Dreams fade. things get old and wear out and don't work anymore. Ideas, they get replaced eventually with seemingly better ideas. And so on. The hope that family, friends, lights, and gifts brings doesn't last. It just simply doesn't last. Frenetic, stressed out enthusiasm fades quickly in the cold gloom of January. And people are left feeling empty and lonely and despairing. And Christians can feel this kind of despair too, believe it or not, because many Christians see the eternal life that Jesus promises in John 3:16 as distant. It's something far away. It's something way out there in the future waiting after who knows how many years of disappointment and frustration in this life and probably a prolonged, painful death of some sort. That's how we see eternal life, some of us. It's waiting way out there. But the eternal life that Jesus promises is a present reality. It's ours now. Earthly hope is a dying hope. Only a new spiritual birth from God can give us a living hope, a hope provided through and portrayed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when we're spiritually born again by God's power through Christ's resurrection, as Peter says in verse 4, we are born into an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that God keeps for us in heaven. Every gift I've ever pulled out of an oatmeal box has either worn out or will wear out. But not so with God's gifts. Not so. Salvation is ours, but God keeps it for us. He holds on to it. He keeps it in a place where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Peter describes the exiled church in verse 5 as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's blessed gift includes more than is listed here in this passage of Scripture, but it certainly doesn't include less than what's listed here. It doesn't include less than love, which produces mercy. It doesn't include less than mercy, which then produces a new birth, or a new birth which replaces our dying hopes with a living hope. A living hope based on the reality of an indestructible inheritance kept for us by God. That's the gift. That's all the gift of God's blessing. So let's look at the goal. You see, a gift is never given apart from a goal. There's always a goal with a gift. You give a gift at Christmas, you have a goal. You have an objective with giving that gift, and I hope your goal in giving that gift isn't getting a gift in return or showing everyone what a good gift giver you are. But nevertheless, you have a goal. I hope your goal is joy. I hope your goal, parents, in going and getting all those toys and gifts for your kids and doing all the labor of wrapping them up and putting them under the tree, I hope your goal in that is joy. The joy of your children. The joy of seeing them receive something from you. Peter says in verses 6 to 7, in this, that is, in the gift of salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's gift goal is that our faith produce in our hearts joyful praise. That's what God aims at in giving us salvation, is that our faith would produce in us hearts of joyful praise, worshiping, exalting, glorifying, and honoring Jesus Christ when He returns is God's goal for our faith. But testing and trials are the means to His higher end. And that higher end is refining our faith, purifying it, refining it to its purest form. Just as gold is refined in a fire. And we know that our faith is being purified as we face each trying circumstance with greater joy, greater hope, and greater praise to God than we did the last trial that we faced. That's when we'll know God is really doing this. He's really purifying me. If I told you that Christian trials and griefs and testings ease up with age, the older ones among you would know I'm lying. You'd know it. They don't. They don't ease up. They sure don't go away. Marriage trials don't get easier with age. Parenting trials don't vanish just because your kids turn 18 and do. You still have parenting trials, don't you, Paula? Any parenting trial? No, don't testify. Everything's great. No, everything's great. Yeah, they don't go away just because your kids move away and go to college or move out and start their lives and career. Still face them. Money trials, they don't go away. Just because you age, just because you've gotten to a point in your career and your company where you've been there 30 years and are making more money than you did when you started, doesn't mean your money problems are going to go away. God doesn't leave older believers alone to focus solely on developing the faith of the young and immature. My son Landon's in kindergarten. And you know what? He hasn't brought home an AP chemistry or calculus book yet. Just hasn't. He's not ready for it. Why would we think that as younger, less mature followers of Christ, God would pour on us the fire of testings that it takes a lifetime of faith to prepare for? It's not going to get easier. Now, I know some of you have faced horrible, traumatic griefs, even as young people. I know that. But the same is true. God is still, even in that, as a young person, God is not giving you more than you can handle. And God is doing something that's in your life that's going to be of use in His kingdom. And God is doing something in your life through that traumatic trial and test of grief that's going to strengthen you and purify your faith so that you can be an example to others later on. The same is true for the church as a whole. The same is true for us as a church family. The church will experience trials and testings and griefs at 20 years that we're not going to experience at 8 years. And in general, as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ gets closer, the church is going to be tested in ways and to degrees that she's never known in all her long history. Augustine did not face the constant temptation of internet pornography in his own home. The church in this age does. And there are all kinds of other trials that are unique to this day and this age that Christians in earlier ages didn't have to face. But we should be thankful that they faced the trials they faced with faith, because we wouldn't be here if they hadn't. And so we'd better face the trials that God hands us to face with faith, trusting that He is purifying our faith so that Blake, Addie, Ellie, Joseph, so they can face their trials someday. We all stand on the shoulders of others who've gone before us in the faith. Whether on an individual level, whether on the level of a married couple, whether on the local church level or the global church level, the goal of God's blessing for His people through grief and trials is purer faith and more joyful praise. And so we now turn to a third aspect of God's gift of blessing, the gladness of God's blessing. Yes, I sunk into the alliterative mode this week. Three G's. Gift, goal, and now gladness. God's gift of salvation through Jesus, it's not about grief. It's not about the trials. It's not about sadness. It's all about gladness. That's what God wants. The church in exile can experience a richer and a sweeter gladness than any artificial gladness the world could provide. You have to trust me on that. The church in exile is God's precious bride. And He supplies His bride with sufficient gladness. Our gladness is limited, however, in this world. It's limited by our not having seen yet the supreme object of our gladness. What do you think that is? Who do you think that is? Of course, it's the Lord. We haven't yet seen Him. Peter acknowledges this. But this limitation on gladness doesn't have to limit our love for our unseen King. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You haven't seen Him. I haven't seen Him. But I love Him. I love Him. And so do you. So did the early church. And though you do not now see Him, Peter says, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying that no matter what afflictions we may experience, no matter what exile we might have to endure, the testimony of God's Word applied to our hearts by God's Spirit is enough to make us as believers in Christ the most joyful people on the planet. You believe that? Do you believe that God's Word applied to your heart by God's Spirit is enough to make you the happiest person on this earth? The most joyful, most deeply sustained people on the earth? We have to believe that, or we'll be given over to despair. And all the while, as we boggle the minds of the world with our joy amid grief, we are obtaining, present tense, right now, the goal of our faith, the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. We're obtaining it right now. We're not earning it, but we're being given our faith, our salvation. It's an inheritance kept in heaven for us. That's true. And one day we'll experience the fullness of that inheritance when we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But God is such a God. Our Heavenly Father is such a Father that He delights to give His children advances on their inheritance. I want you to know and to rest confident in the inheritance that God has for you, that He has laid up for you. It is beyond comprehension. I want you to know that, and I want you to be able to lay your head down at night knowing that if you breathe your last as you lie in your bed at night and wake up, you're going to see that inheritance in full form. And I want you to know, and I want you to be able to persevere day to day in this world, knowing that God is working His will out in your life. He is bringing your faith to a pure, reflective shine. He wants to look into that golden pool of our liquid faith and see His own reflection. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. The heat is going to rise. Trials and griefs are coming. But would you want it any other way? We face this together. And we go into the world together. We attack the world from the fringe. We're going to do this more and more as Christians, as time draws near for Jesus to return. We're going to be pushed to the fringe, to the margins of society. But that's where the people of God have always been. That's where the prophets lived. That's where Jesus lived. Out there on the fringe with the nobodies, the beggars, the helpless, the lame, the blind, the leprous. Are we going to take our place there? Or are we going to crave to be in the mainstream? I hope not. Let's speak prophetically to the world. Advent and the Christmas season is not, it is just such a time of advancement. God is giving us an advance on our inheritance, and I want you to rejoice this Christmas, this Advent, in the gift of God's salvation. And so may the praise of Jesus be your goal, whatever your situation. May gladness overwhelm you as by God's grace you obtain day by day the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And finally, may we as a church embrace our exile and speak boldly to the world about the return of our King. Let's bow. Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your Word and for the hope that we have in Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.